Genesis chapter 45. We have been going over a long term now through the book of Genesis. It is a fountainhead for the teaching of the rest of Scripture. I have long felt that this is an appropriate thing for us to look at very carefully. In chapter 45, we see Joseph finally revealing himself to his brothers. And this is a significant scene in Scripture because now at last Joseph faces those brothers who tried to kill him and, failing that, sold him into slavery in Egypt. 13 years he has spent in Egypt, an exile from home. You know, if you put yourself in his shoes, it's very difficult to face people who have that kind of malevolent attitude toward you. There's hardly any other word to describe it. Here these brothers would get rid of him if they could. They did their worst to get rid of him. And selling a young lad into slavery, what a dirty trick. But for brothers to do it. And now at last the situation is reversed. He's on the throne. And they are brought before him. And he's got them exactly where he wants them. You know, that's a very difficult position for a Christian to be in, because the temptation to pay them back is very strong. I mean, every last one of us knows what that feels like. The temptation is a very real one. And Joseph, by the grace of God, faces this in a most remarkable way. He lets bygones be bygones, and he forgives everything. Not just between gritted teeth, but he puts it into God's hands and leaves it there. And this is a remarkable example for all of us. When Judah finally confesses the serious nature of his father's concerns about losing Benjamin, and Joseph realizes that his brothers have contrition of heart over what they have done to their father as well as to him, he breaks down and cries in the first verses of chapter 45. And the last time I mentioned in particular verse 5, where Joseph addresses them and says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Here is Joseph putting the most generous construction possible on what they did. He realizes that what they did ultimately fulfilled God's purpose, because Joseph is now in a position where he is able to sustain the whole land of Egypt. He is just a gifted organizer. And Pharaoh was aware of that as soon as he came across him. But here it was God that brought him into that position so that he could bless the whole land of Egypt, so that he could bless his father and his father's family, including all those brothers who had been so hateful to him. And he gave himself to that task. This is God's purpose for him. God sent him there that he might do something for his family. Now that's marvelous that he had that kind of spiritual perception, and was able to swallow the 13 years of degradation, attempted murder, and everything else on the part of these brothers, and come back to say, "God put me here so that I could be a blessing to you." And he's prepared to be that. Now, that's tremendous. And we must look long and carefully at that for our own hearts, because we are tempted this way. Most of us cannot confess that people have treated us as severely as his brothers did to Joseph. But we have had our share of disappointments in people. We have had our share of attacks and bitter invective and what have you on occasion. And it's easy to nurse a grudge. As a Christian, it's easy to be out of sorts with people because of what they have done. But when we stop and think the way God has dealt with us, we have no excuse at all. It is very easy for God to remember things we have done. He can produce a long list. It is very easy for him to say, well, you know, we've forgiven you this and that and the other, but how about this and how about this and how about this continued weakness and all of this, you know, he's got plenty of grounds to settle with us. And if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and had your sins forgiven, you know that God isn't like that. The debt is paid. It's over. It's done with. And when you come to God, never again does He remember those sins against us. What grace! What marvelous forgiveness that He manifests toward us. Now, let's face it, friends, it's hard for us to be that way. We know that God is that way with us, and we're profoundly grateful. But when others have done us dirt, that's a second question as to how quickly we're prepared to forgive them. Joseph was prepared immediately. Now, he goes on to say in verse 6, the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, no rain at all. And that means the ground is hard as cement. You can't get a wooden plow into that. They didn't know about metal ones in the ancient world. A wooden plow, you couldn't get into ground that was that hard and baked solid. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. That word deliverance is the word for escape. Now, yes, Joseph was the escape for people. And undoubtedly at that time there were people dying of starvation in lands all around. But Egypt had provision because of Joseph, and it was God who did that. God sent him there that he might be the source of help and strength, not just to the Egyptians, but to be to Jacob's family as well. And here is Joseph's post now. He's doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Now therefore, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, ruler over all the land of Egypt. So here he repeats again, God sent him to Egypt. It was harsh means. It wasn't the way he certainly wanted to go there. But he got there on time. He was in the right place, humble though that was, to be the interpreter of dreams. And Pharaoh's servants found out about him, how accurate, what supernatural gifts he had. And so when the time came that Pharaoh had a question, they thought of Joseph. That was not an accident. God called that to their attention. There was a man in Egypt who was profoundly gifted, powerful in the interpretation of dreams. Pharaoh needed to know about him, sure enough. And Joseph became ruler of all the land of Egypt. Yes, technically Pharaoh was head of everything. Pharaoh was king. He didn't want to be bothered with the day-by-day problems that were there. He wanted an administrator to work under him. There's Joseph, prepared to work endlessly, ceaselessly, to keep things functioning the way they should, to see that the grain was distributed properly, everything under his control. Pharaoh didn't have to worry about a thing. He had a man on the job who was there doing everything better than Pharaoh himself could have done, better than anybody else in the land could have done. And it was Joseph. So he was a father to Pharaoh. So he says in verse 9, hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. Yes, here is Joseph, nothing but goodwill toward his brothers. He wanted to help them. He wanted to preserve them in the famine. He wanted especially to see his father there, protected during this time. He was prepared to do it. Isn't that marvelous? The land of Goshen. Very interesting thing. Goshen is the land that stretched from the Nile River eastward toward Palestine. And the name itself is a very curious name. There is no known Egyptian word that can be related to that. There is no known Hebrew word that can be related to that. So nobody knows what Goshen meant, but everybody knows where it is, the north part of Egypt as it touches Palestine. Now, that is significant because it's going to be a protection for the Israelites. They won't have to go so far, but it was considered kind of a separate land from Egypt. Egypt was around the Nile itself, and they didn't have much to do with that flat land toward the Mediterranean, toward the east. It was just there, that's all. And their concerns were along the Nile River instead. And so it was a case where they would not have continual contact with Egyptian culture and Egyptian temptations, which in the long run is going to be very important for the Israelites. So Joseph suggests this. In verse 12, he says, "Behold, your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, all that you have seen. You must hurry, bring my father down here." So indeed, here he is, the ruler of Egypt, no doubt with the splendor of the robes of the Egyptians and the kind of chains about his neck of gold and turquoise and so on. He was a powerful figure in Egypt and adorned with all the splendor that the land could produce. So he was in a position that very few people on the face of the earth had, by the grace of God once again. And in verse 14, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. They were just thunderstruck to think that what they had done, as bitterly as they had abused him, that he would cancel the debt and just do all he could to help them and to hold out this hand of sustaining grace to them. And we must be aware here that even though Joseph is never called a type of Christ, surely his heart attitude here is a marvelous example, at the very least, of our Lord's gracious dealing with all his sinful people. There is certainly a parallel here. Now, in verse 16, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brother had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh communicated with Joseph and said, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat of the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." So Pharaoh here deeply appreciates what Joseph is doing for the land. He is rescuing the whole country from disaster by being the organizer, the administrator of the land to carry them through this famine. And so he says, "Now take wagons, make it easy for your family to travel, and your elderly father, and bring wagons for them all, bring them down here." So he's authorizing all of this. So plainly he is manifesting a profound appreciation for what Joseph is in the process of doing for the land. In verse 21, "Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. He gave each of them changes of garments. To Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of garments." So here he singles out his close brother there, and he gives him and gives him and gives him. But he gives to all the brothers. So, yes, it's wonderful when a believer thinks of giving. Now, we tend to all think too much about getting, but to think especially of giving, and here's Joseph. He has plenty of this world's goods, and he can't wait to distribute them. He can't wait to give them. That's certainly a virtue that we can all emulate. "And to his father," verse 23, "he sent 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, sustenance for his father on the journey. And he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.'" Ah, yes. Well, they had plenty to argue about. They had an awful lot to think over on the way back there. Here, all those miserable vultures of their bad conduct have come back to roost. And here they have had to face the person they have hurt the most in this life. That's not an easy spot to be in. And perhaps there were accusing fingers pointed at one another. Perhaps they were ready to start falling into disagreement over things. And Joseph said, "Don't argue about all of this. Just go back and do it. Be a blessing to your father. Bring him here as soon as you can." Now, in verse 25, they went up from Egypt, came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. Oh, he took it so hard when he saw that coat stained with the blood and all that. He assumed that that was the end of his dear son Joseph. And for years, 13 plus years now, he has lived with this on his heart. And now they tell him, no, he's still alive. In verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So here's a case where the worst that he had assumed was so was not so. He had been deceived. It was not true that Joseph was dead. And he had mourned all these years for his son, needlessly, because Joseph was doing well. God was taking care of Joseph. Now, friends, there is something there for all of us. We tend to worry. We tend to look at our children and others that we love, and we tend to worry about them as though God were not able to see the problems. Was not able to do anything about these things. And that's obviously very short-sighted on our part. Now, there's no grounds for worry for the believer, even though situations may be serious. God knows they're serious. God is certainly able to take care of things, and we must have faith. Now, friends, the old saying, why worry when you can believe, is generally reversed to why believe when you can worry. Christians seem to love to worry. And that is not a virtue. A trust in the Lord. A confidence in God's ability to carry us through and to sustain us in difficulties. That certainly ought to be the characteristic of every believer. Jacob now has not manifested that kind of trust. He has just grieved over Joseph as though there were nothing that God could do about that situation. But God had taken good care of Joseph. Joseph was now in an enviable position. So Jacob's worries were groundless, as most of ours are. In most cases, the things we worry about never do get to us. God averts the problem. God delivers us. And we know that. But somehow the next thing that comes up, the first thing we do is to worry about it, which is unfortunate. Now, notice how the record goes on in chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now that's significant. Beersheba is one of the holy places where Abraham stayed for so many years, where Abraham worshipped God for so many years. And Isaac knew that. Isaac had been there for many years and had watched his father Abraham serve the Lord there and give offerings there. And so he stops at Beersheba. That was a very special place for him. And he makes offerings and he prays to God. And here he is the recipient of a divine vision. In verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Now here's an assurance from God that Jacob was not making a mistake. He was going down properly in the will of God, summoned by Joseph. It was necessary to preserve that holy family. Egypt was God's place for him. He had sent Joseph down there to do just that. So he was not leaving God's will by going to Egypt. And so here God reassures him. And he says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Plainly, Jacob was fearful over the situation. He was fearful because he knew going to Egypt was a worldly place. It could harm his family. It could harm him. And he was concerned about it. But God says, don't worry about it. I will go with you. And this is grounds for comfort for every believer who is called to reside in a worldly place. Some of you work in a worldly business and you long for Christian fellowship. And perhaps the only Christian you can find there is somebody who claims to be one, and he may be a Jehovah's Witness instead. And that's sad. You're concerned about this. Well, don't be concerned about it. Sometimes God puts the believer in that kind of a spot because the people in that place need your witness. They need the testimony of someone who lives for the Lord and day by day walks with God. And that's a very important thing for worldly people to see. And so, don't worry about those kind of situations. If you're in a spot like that, rejoice that there's an opportunity there. Make the most of it. Pray God for wisdom and guidance, that the Lord may open up doors of testimony for you. God can do that. And so, He assures Jacob here that He's going to be with him. He is not leaving God in Palestine. God is with him. And in verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So here Jacob comes down to Egypt. He's in a place of protection because Joseph is there. Is not a comforting place because all about him is the worship of false gods. Everywhere he looked were the shrines and temples and things for false gods. And so he's in a strange land where he has to stand alone for God. And this is difficult. Anytime you go to a foreign country and you discover that the whole land is given up to the worship of another god, a different religion, and you are all alone in that place, that's a very difficult spot to be in. Always we look for comfort in numbers. We always hope that there may be others around that will strengthen us and encourage us in our testimony. But when you're all alone, then it's very hard indeed. And Jacob thinks of that. But God was with him. Now, my friends, this passage that we have worked through today is not in Scripture because it's important for you to know something about ancient history. It is important for you to know something about your conduct. It is here to teach all of us how we should respond to wrongdoing. The worldly attitude is, pay them back. I mean, that's just the attitude anywhere. You've probably seen those sweatshirts that say, I don't get mad, I just get even. That's the attitude. It's worldly. But that's not Christian. And it's not the way we ought to live. And yet, it's so easy for us to fall into that trap. When somebody does something harmful to us, the first thing that comes to mind is how we could get even, how we could pay them back, even the score somehow. And that's not a Christian idea. You've got to be able to recognize this, to realize that the devil waits for those occasions when you will think of things like that. And perhaps he's an agent in thrusting into your thoughts how easy it would be to take something out on somebody, to pay them back in words or deeds or something. You know, the devil likes to thrust those kind of thoughts into the minds of believers. And we have to recognize the source and realize that God doesn't treat us that way. He doesn't pay us back for our past sins. He forgives them. He is gracious with us. And not just for a little while. It's an eternal forgiveness. The debt is canceled. And He remembers it no more forever. That's divine forgiveness. Now, friends, we must have that in mind. Because offenses will come. In this world, there are people who are going to make life hard for you. It's just the way it is. If you're always going to be thinking in terms of how you can get back at them, you know, you will be a sorry testimony. You've got to think in terms of God's grace and what He can do in the situation. And when you are able to let His grace work and to let Him take over in that situation and order it according to His perfect will, believe me, friends, that is one of the biggest testimonies you can give. A far more powerful testimony than just giving somebody a gospel tract. That may be a good deed. But when you swallow wrongs and let God's will take over in the situation and not pay them back and let the grace of Christ be sufficient, that is something that the worldly person can't do. And he recognizes that you've got something that he hasn't got. One of the great opportunities in this world to be a testimony for Christ. So friends, we must think of these things ahead of time and be sure that we draw upon the grace of God and His strength so that when the occasions arise, we will pass the test and not flunk out. Too many times in the past, we have dropped the ball this way and we have responded in a worldly way, an unspiritual way when things happen wrongly. But God isn't glorified when we do that. God doesn't get the honor because people think, oh, well, you know, he's a Christian, I suppose, just like all the rest of us. No difference at all. There ought to be a difference that is quite visible. And when there is, as in the case of Joseph's response here, it's a tremendous testimony. What could those brothers say? He absolutely wiped them out. Kindness and thoughtfulness and care for them absolutely removed any last complaint that they could have against him. He simply silenced all their concerns on the matter. Now, friends, we need the grace of God. Day by day, our lives should reflect submission to God, whether it is accepting wrongs, whether it is patience in the view of difficulties of circumstances, or whatever God calls upon you to endure. He brings these things into our lives. They're not chance. There are no chances for Christians. The things that happen to us happen very deliberately. And so we must very deliberately face them and seek His grace. Ask Him for strength. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for the ability to face the situation as He would desire us to, that we might be the kind of testimony for Him that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us that we fail to think of Thee when the hard times come. Forgive us that we worry. Forgive us that we get angry. Forgive us that we are discontented with our circumstances. Help us, Lord, to think of Thee. Give us the grace to respond as true believers, true followers of Thee. Give us the grace to be kindly toward those who offend us, to be patient toward circumstances, to walk humbly with Thee, to let Thy grace be sufficient for every day. Mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Strengthen us to be a testimony for Thee, O Lord. Help us day by day that we may walk humbly with Thee. And let our light shine that others may see that Thou art the most important person in our life. Help us so to live that we may glorify Thee and honor Thee day by day in our everyday way of living. That Thou mightest be pleased. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.